And we thank God for the honor of opening His Word. That's an honor. Let's read together in Titus chapter 1, please. Titus chapter 1. Paul, a servant of God and an apostle of Jesus Christ, according to the faith of God's elect, and the acknowledging of the truth which is after godliness, in hope of eternal life which God, who cannot lie, promised before the world began, but hath in these due times manifested His word through preaching, which is committed unto me, according to the commandment of God our Savior. To Titus, mine own son, after the common faith, grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ our Savior. For this cause left I thee in Crete, that thou shouldest set in order the things that are wanting, and ordain elders in every city, as I had appointed thee. If any man be blameless, the husband of one wife, having faithful children, not accused of profligacy or unruly, for a bishop must be blameless as the steward of God, not self-willed, not soon angry, not given to wine, not violent, not given to filthy lucre, but a lover of hospitality, a lover of good men, sober-minded, just, holy, temperate, holding fast the faithful word as he hath been taught, that he may be able by sound doctrine both to exhort and to confute the opposers. For there are many unruly and vain talkers and deceivers, especially they of the circumcision, whose mouths must be stopped, who subvert whole houses, teaching things which they ought not, for filthy lucre's sake. One of them, even a prophet of their own, said, "The Cretans are always liars, evil beasts, lazy gluttons. This testimony is true. Wherefore rebuke them sharply, that they may be sound in the faith, not giving heed to Jewish fables and commandments of men that turn from the truth. Unto the pure all things are pure, but unto them that are defiled and unbelieving is nothing pure, but even their mind and conscience is defiled. They profess that they know God, but in works they deny Him, being abominable and disobedient, and unto every good work reprobate." Shall we just look to the Lord? Our Father, once again our hearts are filled with gratitude that we have the liberty to gather and freely read Thy Word. And we ask that in this hour the Spirit of God would grant us that encouragement that we need, that feeding of our souls. And, O God, that we may each return to our place to do our part humbly, to promote sound doctrine and the love of God among the people of God. We ask for Thy help as we study together, and we give Thee our thanks in the worthy name of the Lord Jesus. Amen. I'd like to take a moment and say just a word about the goals that I have prayed that God would help us to reach out toward in this little series. Certainly we want to exalt the Lord and His Word, for His grace is much revealed in this little book. Also, of course, we want to help the conference theme, the Lord's Servant, a very excellent and worthy theme. Titus is an excellent picture of a commended worker. Titus was sent to all the local churches on the island of Crete. Timothy was sent to Ephesus, but Titus was to move around and encourage many local assemblies in some areas where there was need. Thirdly, we want to encourage expository ministry. And I'm so thankful to have this opportunity to work through a portion with you. In my home assembly, a decision was made about 7 years ago, 8 years ago, to take up a book of the New Testament each school year. And we've done that. We started in Luke, and we've worked through. And this year, we're beginning the book of Ephesians. Last year, we did Galatians. And the saints have responded, and the assembly has been growing in size and in quality, and we're just very thankful for the opportunity to work systematically through the Word of God. And we need young men today of confidence in the whole Word of God, every line, every verse, every part. We use a little paper that we hand out to them. It's called The Value of Expository Ministry, and it just has a number of things on it that are helpful that they might remember. Let me read one of them. It says, expository preaching increases in accountability by placing in the hands of every listener in advance a copy of the material that the speaker has committed to cover. So we've committed to cover Titus chapter 1 this morning in the will of the Lord. And we don't have the time to go into great depth and make a detailed study, and I hope that you'll forgive me for that, but we're going to try to hit the high points. I also have chosen out a few little quotations from some godly writers that I thought would add something and help us. It's humbling to sit at the feet of other Christian thinkers and to learn from them, and I thank God for the blessings of a Christian library. Because through it, I can sit at the feet of men that I'll never have the privilege to meet in this life, and they could be my teacher. Now, God is ultimately the teacher, but good Christian books are a big help. And then finally, we hope to encourage those of you who are here representing an assembly somewhere, because we want to strengthen assemblies. And if God gives you encouragement through the study of the book of Titus, you'll go home and encourage your assembly, and that'll make it worthwhile. Now, just a word about the date of the book of Titus. We're not going to get deeply into introduction here, but Titus was written around the year 62 or 63 A.D., probably after Paul's first imprisonment. We don't read of him laboring on the island of Crete in the book of Acts, so possibly after he was released from house arrest there in Acts 28. He spent some time on the island of Crete. The purpose of the book of Titus is to provide written authorization for the work entrusted to him by Paul. To provide Titus with written authorization. There would be those who would have questions about a young man traveling around, especially getting involved in leadership questions. And Paul certainly gives them good, solid authority in this letter. I like what Brother William MacDonald calls Titus. He says he's a traveling troubleshooter. That's a nice term. Brief little outline, if we may. Chapter 1, the Lord's servant and godly leadership in the assembly. Chapter 2, the Lord's servant and godly character in the home. Chapter 3, the Lord's servant and godly conduct in the world. Godly leadership in the assembly, godly character in the home, and godly conduct in the world. You'll notice that each chapter really consists of two parts. It's an instruction to Titus, and then a reason why that instruction is given. And you can pick it out very nicely because each one of those chapters contains the word for, F-O-R, or because. Paul says, Titus, I want you to do this because of this. And you'll see that in each chapter, the little word for, and that marks the turning point of the chapter. Now, one other thing I'd like to mention just before we get into the first chapter and the first verse. Many of you know this as part of what is called the pastoral epistles, and I suppose it's a good term. There's a great deal in these letters, 1st and 2nd Timothy and Titus, for the shepherd heart, much that one could learn who would do shepherding of God's people. But I was interested that the word for feed or pastor or shepherd, even in its root form, doesn't appear once in any of these letters. So maybe we could call it Letters to the Lord's Servants. And you could see how appropriate it is, a choice for our study this week. Letters to the Lord's Servants. Titus nor Timothy were pastors or church officials in the popular sense of the word. They were the Lord's servants, weren't they? And so Paul was writing to them as sons in the faith, but also as the Lord's servants. And there's a great deal here that anyone who would be involved in shepherding God's people could learn. Well, let's turn and look at the first four verses. This is an introduction, verse 1 through 4. Paul, of course, an older worker, a good communicator, a leader, a man of vision. He says he is a servant and an apostle. He brings before us his authority, his gift, his mission in life. No big long titles here. It's just Paul. He's a servant. Really, he's a slave, isn't he? He's a bond slave. A bond slave of the Lord Jesus Christ. And being a slave doesn't take anything away from our free will. In fact, the key to effective service as servants or slaves is making God's will our will by our own free choice. It's a great privilege. According to the faith, that is to say, in harmony with the faith of God's elect. This book begins and ends with the expression, the faith. The faith. And why does Paul put that in here? Well, there's going to be some difficult things that need to be addressed and dealt with. And Paul isn't going to try to encourage Titus to set things in order by violence or by human force. These are things that are going to have to be accomplished by the power of God, and it's all done in the faith. Paul says, according to the faith of God's elect. God's elect, does that term bother us at all? God's elect? It shouldn't. God made a choice of you and me in eternity past, long, long ago, and that doesn't remove our free will to make a choice now. And those two truths, the fact that we can make a choice and God made a choice, well, that's the gospel. That's our message. But Paul writes, in harmony with the faith of God's elect and the acknowledging of the truth which is after godliness. I think that's the thrust of the book of Titus stated right at the opening. Acknowledging the truth which is after godliness. It isn't just the truth by itself, but it's the truth which is after or according to godliness. That is, it will result in a behavior that is reverent and pious. The truth according to godliness. A brother named Reichenbach in the Little Century Bible made this statement, and I wrote it down. I thought it was so good. He said, "The objective truth and the subjective godliness correspond, and this correspondence is the criterion of the genuineness of both." It's a good statement. The objective truth and the subjective godliness correspond. And this correspondence is the criterion of the genuineness of both. And that's the great truth that Paul wants Titus to get across there in Crete where he's working. It's often been pointed out among us that that's one of the reasons why the breaking of bread meeting is so precious to us. Because it's a good opportunity to see if the kind of truth that we teach and believe produces a relationship with the Lord Jesus. There's a lot of things that pass for truth or sound like truth, but you wonder where the relationship with the Lord is. And so we have an opportunity then, week by week, not to show or to show off, but as God enables, to let it be seen that what we believe about sound doctrine is also making a relationship between ourselves and the one we love. And it's good for our young people to see that, isn't it? It has something to say about the reality and the orthodoxy, if you will, of what we call sound doctrine. Verse 2, he says, in hope of eternal life, the preposition there, in or upon hope, some have even translated this, resting upon the hope of eternal life. Resting upon the hope of eternal life, which God, who cannot lie, the unlying God, promised before the world began. had a letter from a brother out west a couple of weeks ago, and he said to me, "What is the first promise or the oldest promise in the Bible?" He said, "If you said it was in Genesis, you didn't get it right. It's here in Titus. God promised before the world began." But in these last times, or in due times, really in God's perfect timing, He has manifested His Word through preaching. Kerygma, the official proclamation of the public crier, the one who goes out in public with a message from the King, the preaching. And Paul says, "It's been committed to me according to the commandment of God our Savior." This he addresses to Titus. "Titus, my own son." Titus was Paul's son in the faith. Somewhere along the line, Paul had led this young man to faith in Christ, and he writes to his own son in the Lord. Paul took Titus with him up to Jerusalem on what is called a famine relief visit that he made there. We know that. And then he sent him to Corinth to help get ready the collection for the poor saints. And at one point, in fact, our brother referred to it this morning, Paul was waiting there in Macedonia, and he was in Troas, actually, waiting, and he was waiting, and he was anxious. When would Titus come? And he missed him, and he wanted to see him. Finally, he crossed over into Macedonia, and finally Titus came. And Titus brought a good report. Successful mission. The Corinthians love Paul. They've accepted the Word of God, and they're going on nicely. Paul was so overjoyed, he sat down and he wrote 2 Corinthians. And in that book, he speaks very highly of this young man and his confidence in him. And then, of course, Titus is left here in Crete for a while to do a work for God. By the end of his life, he's off to the north, to Dalmatia, possibly on some mission for God. A son in the faith, a true son in the faith. He says, "Grace, mercy, and peace to Titus, my own son, after the common faith," or the faith in common. That's the thing that unites us, the faith in common. "Grace, mercy, and peace." You know, this is the only thing that Paul wishes for Titus in the whole book. Grace, mercy, and peace. He's going to need grace as he looks forward to what he's got to face. He's got to have a good, solid sense of God's mercy in the past. And if you take those two, the point at which they intersect is the present. And that's peace. That's the key to peace in Titus's life and in ours. Grace for the future, a sense of God's mercy in the past. And if either one of those get a little bit out of kilter, the peace goes. And we have to go and get it right before the Lord. Grace, mercy, and peace. So we have in verse 2, the faithful God. In verse 3, the God who speaks, who manifests His Word. And in verse 4, the saving God. And you notice, in verse 3, he calls Him God our Savior. And in verse 4, the Lord Jesus Christ our Savior. What a nice, strong statement of the deity of our Lord. God our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ our Savior. Good, strong statement. Now we have to spend a few minutes on verse 5, because verse 5 is the marching orders for this young man. He says, "For this cause left I thee in Crete." Crete, of course, would be an island in the Mediterranean owned by the country of Greece. It's a large island. And Paul says, there's some problems there that you need to deal with, Titus. First Christians possibly were those returning from the day of Pentecost, Jews returning from the day of Pentecost. They're mentioned there in Acts chapter 2. Paul says, "Titus, here's what you need to do. To care for two things. First of all, to set in order the things that are wanting." The word "set in order" means to continue a process already begun. Paul had started the process, and he said, "Titus, you continue it, you carry it on. To set in order the things that are wanting." I like the fact that Paul acknowledged that some things were wanting in Crete. He was realistic about the work. A lot of blessing, a lot of good that we could say, but there's some things that aren't where they ought to be. Some people get defensive when you scrutinize their work, don't they? I always like to remember that passage in John 8:32. You shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free. Good when our work is scrutinized. Don't try to cover it up or hide it. Let's hear the truth, because the fact of the matter is we can't correct the things that are wanting until we know the truth about where they are. True in spiritual life, true in medical things, true in life in general, knowing the truth is the first step to freedom. So Paul says, Titus, there's some things that are wanting, some things that need to be dealt with there in the island of Crete. And then secondly, and appoint elders in every city. Now an elder, as you all know, presbyteros, the older or more mature men of the congregation, those who are spiritually inclined, same individual mentioned in verse 7, the bishop, or as it is in the Greek, the overseer, the episkopos, the overseer. One refers more to his character, his person, the other to the work that he does. But they're always a plurality in the New Testament church, always. Never a single one all by himself. Sometimes young people have said to me, you know, when you have a plural leadership in the church, it takes longer to get a decision. And the answer to that is, that's exactly right. Which should show us that God isn't primarily interested in speed in his assembly. But there's a lot more safety in, isn't there? A lot more safety with a plural leadership, and a lot more of other things that we could name. My wife's sister recently moved to our area from New Jersey. She never had been in an assembly, or possibly she'd been in one, but never fellowshipped in one. And she came into our area and entered the fellowship of my home assembly. And I think she was a little bit leery of this matter of elders, wasn't used to it. And she's had some difficulties, marriage and financial and other things. And one Sunday she was introduced to one of the elders, and he greeted her warmly. And as they had coffee there in the chapel at our between services, he encouraged her and wanted to know what the needs of the family were, and just really greeted her warmly and said that we're here to help in any way that we can. And she came away with the thought, and they have many of these? Why, this is way better than just one of these. And I was so glad of that. Always good when people get a good impression of the way God is working. Well, we have to say a word about the appointment. He says, appoint elders. Appoint elders. We need plurality of men of character who love the Word of God, honor the family, men not afraid to deal with difficult things. Well, how are we going to get them? We're going to appoint them, Titus. Now, this is not an official ceremony, some kind of a big religious ceremony. This is Titus pointing out, as an older brother in the Lord, helping the assemblies to recognize those that God is raising up. Remember three parts to the appointment or the recognition of elders? Acts 20 and verse 28. First of all, God works. The Holy Spirit made overseers. And secondly, 1 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 1, if any man desire this work, and there'll not only be the desire, but there'll be the qualifications, in other words, the devotion of life to those character and personal qualities that'll make one suitable. But then in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, Paul says to that brand new assembly, he says, now you need to know those who are over you in the Lord and labor among you. You need to open your eyes and see who's doing the work and recognize them. So I think what Paul is saying to Titus here is you help that process. You give them some guidance and help that process. I've had the joy a number of times, and it's a real joy, to help a young assembly newly started in the recognition of elders for the first time. Whenever I have that privilege, I always make sure that there's a little statement somewhere, generally after the breaking of bread, just to say a few words and point them out. I always make sure a little statement is included. Let no one ever say that anything that we have said or done here today gives these men any authority. They've already gotten authority from God. We're only recognizing what the Spirit of God has done. You see, there's no election in Scripture, no show of hands, no voting. It's a spiritual process, isn't it, brethren? A recognition of God, the Spirit at work. And he says, do this in every city. Well, why do it in every city? Well, because there's men in every city who would make havoc of the church. And also, when you think about it, this would have been an ideal time, had the Lord wanted it, for Paul to say, well, now you go into the biggest city, and we'll set up the main office there, and they can decide the affairs of all the other little cities. But no, it's the autonomy of each assembly. Titus, you have to move among each one and help them individually, because each one stands on its own base, accountable to the Lord. In every city, as I had instructed thee, would be a better word. As I gave you instructions before, Titus, you do this. Before we go on to the qualifications, verse 6 through 9, let me just pause here to call your attention to one thing. Probably doesn't need to be underscored, but I'd like to anyway. Do you notice how Paul is really delegating some work to a younger man? Why that's such an important thing today? I hope we think about that in the assembly. Are we delegating the workload and bringing along some of our young people? He would write later to Timothy in 2 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 2, the things which thou hast heard of me among many witnesses, the same, Timothy, you are to commit to faithful men who shall be able to teach others also. Four generations there, and here we see it again. Paul to Titus, to the elders in Crete, to the Christians that they will work amongst. Four generations. Delegating. Why is it that some Christian leaders find it so hard to delegate? Well, I suppose there's a lot of reasons. Possibly job security. We shouldn't use that word, should we? But maybe that's within the heart. Maybe they haven't been taught. Maybe there's a little pride there. Well, you know, no one can do this job like I can. Maybe there's some other reasons they need to be accepted or whatever. One time after one of the young assemblies got started and I was there helping out, a lady came up to me and she was very angry and she kind of shook her face and finger in my face and she said, I think it's very unkind that you pretend that in a year you're going to be leaving. Why, this is a young congregation and young families and you're a young man, you could be the pastor and you've got a family to feed. And the very idea that you would threaten to leave us in a year. I said, well, I'm not going to leave you. I'm just going back to my home assembly, but you're going to have elders to guide the work. She said, well, I don't know anything about that. And in a year, I did. We turned the work over to elders, and today they're going on just fine and growing and going on in the Lord. They have five godly men as elders, and I'm so thankful I'm not still there trying to hang on to everything. Some weeks ago in a Bible study, a young man came to me and he said, would you visit brother so-and-so in a certain city near us? He's 85 years old. He's come to the end of his life in ministry as a pastor in a certain church, and he's discouraged. He's just got a little handful left. I said, you know, I'll be glad to have a visit with him and encourage him in the Lord all I can, but really, it's a little late now. All his life, he's held on to the reins, and now he's come to the end, and nobody's been equipped, nobody's been delegated, and he's been doing it all himself, and he's discouraged. Brethren, don't make that mistake. Do what Paul did. Pass the work on. They won't do it as well as you do at first. That's true, they won't. But no matter how badly they do it, remember that they have the Spirit of God and the Word of God. And they'll do well, and it may surprise you that in time they'll do better than you did at the job. Well, verse 6 through 9, the qualifications. Qualifications. Why are these given? So that all may recognize, all may recognize, assemblies and Christians may recognize, right down through our present day, who are elders. God hasn't left us to guess. He's given us these things preserved in His inspired Word. This list should be taken together, of course, with the list in 1 Timothy chapter 3. Now, there are three different areas, broadly speaking, where qualifications are given. In verse 6, we have the social and domestic qualifications. Verse 7 and 8, the personal qualifications. And verse 9, doctrinal qualifications. Let's just take a moment and look at these. Verse 6, if anyone be blameless, now that doesn't say sinless, not sinless, but blameless, not the subject of accusations, the husband of one wife. I really appreciate the way so many have brought this out in these days, and I think it's very right. A one-woman man. That's the thought of it. Now, Paul didn't say an elder had to be married. That would have been the husband of a wife, if he'd have said it that way. But he said the husband of one wife, a one-woman man, having faithful children, that is, children who embrace the faith of the parents. They're not to be accused of profligacy, that is, some have rendered it spendthrifts, or unruly, problems with authority. We see them, don't we, wandering around the malls with glassy eyes and raggedy clothes, spending money and looking pathetic. This is not to be the children of the man who would lead. Fathers, our families are our first congregation. We need to show in our family what we would do in the house of God if we had the opportunity. First congregation for the elder. About 3 weeks ago, my wife and I were privileged to be in a conference in Pennsylvania in an assembly there, and we saw a young family that had, six or seven children. They were so well-behaved, just very polite and well-behaved, sat right in the front row in the meetings, and just a delight to see. So I inquired a little bit about them. Someone said to me, you know, that man gets up every morning early. And before he goes off to work, he spends 45 minutes in the Word and prayer with his children every morning, year in, year out. Well, I didn't have to go to him and ask him what his secret was. I knew it. It was nice to see. And then verse 7 and 8, personal qualifications. The bishop or the overseer must be blameless. Again, blameless, a good reputation as the steward of God. A steward is one who manages someone else's belongings. And I take it that this is one of the four great duties of an elder. The steward of God. Not self-willed, that is, not someone who is arrogant or unyielding in working with others. Not soon angry. Not given to wine. Look at what a balanced person he is to be. Doesn't mean he's never angry. Doesn't mean he never had a sip of wine. Now, we may choose to do differently in our culture because of the problems, but not soon angry, not given to wine. Not a striker or violent. That is, he doesn't try to settle problems physically. Step outside. That wouldn't be his spirit at all. Not violent man. Not given to filthy lucre. I love the way one brother rendered this. Indifferent to wealth. He wasn't grasping. He didn't throw it all away. But it didn't have a place in his heart. Indifferent to wealth. An elder has got to be a man who, like Paul, can say, I have coveted no man's silver or gold. He will work hard to raise a godly family so that filthy lucre isn't needed. Verse 8, a lover of hospitality. You know, no matter how humble the home is, it's good, elders, to get the saints into your home. I know it's fun to take them out to eat, but it's good to get them into your home, too. They need to see what a Christian home is like. Sometime they come in and they see a gospel text or a verse on the wall, or they see a Bible on the coffee table, and they see you bow your head before the meal. Some of them have never been exposed to that. They need to see that in the context of a home. Given to hospitality. You know why I think sometimes Christians are never in the homes of an elder? It's possibly because there may be a little friction between husband and wife in that relationship. And that's the place that it comes out, right in the home. They say, well, we'll take them out to eat. Now, I'm not speaking against that, because thank God for that hospitality too. But hospitality, the lover of strangers. The lover of strangers. A lover of good men. A lover of good men or good things. Sober-minded, that is sensible, just or fair, holy, practical holiness now, not just theoretical holiness, practical holiness, the emphasis of this word, and temperate, or a man of self-control, able to control his appetites. This is the same word used in Galatians 5, there, the list of the fruit of the Spirit. Self-control. Very important for a brother in leadership. And then verse 9, some doctrinal qualifications. Holding fast the faithful word. Doctrinal stability. Hanging on and holding on to the faithful word. Very, very important. Holding fast the faithful word as he hath been taught. An elder needs to be teachable. You know, a good leader can be led. Sometimes we find men who think that because they've been had this blessed privilege conferred upon them, that all further learning from others ceases. They've got to be the guardian of the fountain of all knowledge and truth. And Scripture says, as he hath been taught. He's going to go right on learning, isn't he? Why? Because Titus is going to be involved not only in helping to appoint these men, but he's going to be helping equip them. Ephesians chapter 4, the equipping of the saints. Why? Because not Titus, but these young elders in Crete are going to have to deal with the difficult situations and people that come against them. Titus can't stay and say, well, now I'll handle all these. These are too hard for you. They've got to take this work up. Holding fast the faithful word as he hath been taught, that he may be able. Don't go by too quickly that word able. There's ability there. There's got to be some ability. By sound doctrine. The word sound, a medical term, healthy doctrine. He may be able both to exhort. The word is convict. Not that he would convict them, but that he would be God's instrument in bringing conviction and refuting the opposers. The opposers, those who speak against. That's what this word means. Those who speak against. Do we have them in the assemblies today? The opposer, those who speak against? Well, if you haven't seen any, pay us a visit. Because we've seen these, you know, the opposer. It doesn't really matter what you say or do, they're just opposed. In fact, we knew one old guy, we used to joke about him. He started every sentence with the word no. Now, he didn't realize it anymore, but he'd just say no when he started to say anything. Oh, there's the opposers. Thank the Lord for them. How would we grow if we didn't have the opposers? Well, before we go into the second section that begins in verse 10, I'd like to take just a moment, if I might, and say a word about something I alluded to earlier, because I know that sometime there are young believers, young men among us, and I think we need to go over some of the basics. Let me say a word on the duties of elders. The good work of shepherding. Now, we're not here to expound this in detail, but just let me give you a little outline that I use, and I hope it will be an encouragement. I believe there are four major duties of elders. Number one, to feed the flock of God. Acts 20 and verse 28. This is the nurturing, the preaching, the teaching, the counseling, all of that good food that is given to the flock of God that they need to grow. Happy is the assembly that has good food being dispensed. The psalmist, you know, said of his shepherd, "He makes me to lie down in green pastures." Good food for the sheep. Sometime a problem can arise, can't it? Too strong food. Too weak food. Not enough food. Maybe a skimpy diet. A lot of stories. Maybe everything is addressed to the one or two lost people who may have come in. No food for the flock. And the symptom will be a slow and steady decline in the assembly. Feed the flock of God. Number two, to lead the flock of God. Direction for the saints and for the work. Now, of course, direction comes from God, the Holy Spirit, but this is something that elders need to work on. I was interested to notice that Mr. Darby, in his translation of Hebrews 13, as well as some of the newer translations, render that leaders, your leaders. And I checked it out. It's a good rendering, your leaders. They are leaders. A large part of elders' meetings is spent in the word and prayer, among other things, not only to deal with present problems and needs, but also to seek guidance and direction from the head of the church. Where are we going? Lord, what do you want us to be doing? How should we be using our time? How should we be stewarding these families, young people? The psalmist, speaking of his shepherd, said, "He leads me beside the still waters. He leads me in the paths of righteousness for His name's sake." Sometime a problem comes in. The direction of an assembly is not clear. The sheep don't know. What are our goals? What are we doing? Why do we exist? Symptom can be lack of commitment, lack of involvement, and I've seen in aggravated cases, even splits can come in. Different trumpets giving different sounds. The sheep become confused. Problems develop. Now the third one, to oversee. This is an authority function. Titus chapter 1, verse 7, Acts 20 and verse 28 also. The discipline, the protection, the correction, the accountability, the guarding, the warning. All so important. Again, blessed is the assembly. Happy is the assembly that has overseers. Paul says to the leaders in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, "See that none render evil for evil." You might reword that, "See to it that none render evil for evil." How can you ever do that if you haven't got God-given authority? And again, David says, in thinking of his shepherd, "Thy rod and thy staff, they comfort me." The rod for the wild beast, the staff for me when I get off the pathway, they're a comfort to me to know that the shepherd has them. They're a comfort to the saints. Sometimes I've heard elders say, "Well, you know, I think the only duty an elder has is to be a good example." Now, thank God for good examples. But there's a lot more to shepherding than being a good example. And a problem can occur. The symptom is that there is sin in the lives of the people or in the assembly, or wolves come in. Well, no one can deal with it. We just set a good example. I think I mentioned once before, any shepherd who said to the sheep, "You know, there's some nice pasture on the other side of that mountain. Now I'm going there and you all come and I'll see you over there." When he got to the other side, he'd have a big surprise for him. You can't just go and be an example. Those sheep will get tangled up in the thorns and wolves will come and there'll be all kinds of problems. And you've got to lead them along and bring them there. That's part of the work of shepherding. And then finally, this lovely one that we have right here, to act as steward. Now this covers a couple of other aspects of the work of shepherding the flock. Feeding, leading, and overseeing are all directed from the shepherd to the sheep, things that he gives, direction and food and so forth. But this one, the shepherd maintains his accountability to the owner of the flock. I've heard it explained that in Hebrews 13 there, that he may give an account, looks only forward to a coming day when the shepherd stands before the Lord. You know, I think it's much more than that. I think it's an ongoing accountability that he maintains. It's a daily accounting for the flock. Why? Because he says you want them to do it with joy, not with sorrow. Otherwise, it would be unprofitable for you. Well, what profit could there be if life is over and the end has come? So it's an ongoing accountability. He is a steward. And the owner of the flock calls him to account. And I know in sitting with elders in our own assembly for some time and hearing them give account back to the owner of the flock for the health and the condition of the sheep warmed my heart. But not only that, the sheep have something to give. There is spiritual gifts. There is talents, time, abilities. Who is going to steward these good blessings and make sure that they are put in the right places, that they're used and developed? All part of being a steward out of the house of God, over the house of God. The psalmist says, he prepares a table before me. He anoints my head with oil. Where did he get those things in the wilderness? He was a steward, and he had things all ready to meet the need. Problems can come when there is no equipping, no delegating, and the saints many times will let a few do all the work in the assembly. Good stewards will make sure the work is divided, evenly parceled out.